Well, good evening and welcome to our evening service. Just to bring to your attention again, we have a Saturday morning prayer meeting in the church from 9 o'clock to 11. It's the normal format. Arrive any time between 9 and 11 and stay as long as you feel necessary to stay. Please don't forget the Wednesday night prayer meeting here as well. The more the merrier, but I think the whole country needs prayer, as well as this chapel needs prayer as well. But thank God for what he's done to this place over the last 12 months. So it's an opportunity to come. So please put that in your diary and make an effort to come. There's nothing else. So if you return, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 6. If you've got the church Bible, it's on page 835 going into 836. We'll read the whole psalm, all 10 verses. As it's our normal custom, I'll read the first verse and the congregation the second, right the way through to the end. The Psalm of David, Psalm 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows old because of my enemies. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer.
Let all my enemies be ashamed and
bring trouble. Let them turn back and be ashamed silent. Amen.
Beloved, it is good to see you this evening. We are gathered to worship Almighty God. Our opening hymn is number 177. Grace Hymns. It is 177. Thank you, Chris.
Thank you.
Well, the psalmist was assured that the Lord heard his supplication, heard his prayer. So let us, with the same confidence and boldness, come into God's presence in prayer. Let us pray. God of all grace, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy to receive all the praise, the glory and honour. It is our duty and indeed our privilege to rejoice in you, the living God. You are the author of all the blessings that we enjoy in life. We thank you for them. You are the King of Kings, your Lord of Lords. All your works praise you and your saints bless you. Let us be numbered among. Let us be numbered with the holy ones. Let us resemble them in character and condition. Let us sit with them at Jesus' feet. Let us learn from him. Lord, may our faith be always firmly rooted in your precious word, which is authoritative. May our hearts never be wrong with you. Deliver us, Lord, from the natural darkness of our own minds, from the corruptions of our heart. Lord, we know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and how we need to be delivered from the temptations to which we are exposed. May our hope and our confidence not be a carnal hope. May we never shy away from thoroughly, frequently searching the scripture to test our faith. Search us, O Lord. Reveal to any of us. If we're deceiving ourselves, Lord, help us to be undeceived before it's eternally too late. Enable us to measure ourselves faithfully by your word and not to be afraid of that. Help us to discover whether or not our hearts have been renewed. You tell us to examine ourselves, and may we do so in the light of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us always to follow after Jesus, to put our footsteps into his footprints. We pray that our faith would produce godly living, particularly in this day and age in which we live, when we find ourselves in the midst of a fierce spiritual battle. We thank you that you equip us to stand firm. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in our daily lives. Whether it's at work or at the home, school, college, university, we pray your good hand would be upon us. Thank you for the students from Edge Hill. We pray that you would enable them to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. We pray that you would help them to share their faith with their fellow students. We uplift them and other student CUs around the country before you. We remember our brother Joseph and Jonathan up there in Durham also. We bring them before you. We ask, Lord, that you would keep them, that you would protect them from the wiles of the wicked one. May your hand be upon her, dear sister Lisa, following a fall from the bike. We pray that, Lord, this pain would soon go and that she would be able to have full mobility. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those of our fellowship who are led aside with sickness. You are the God who cares, and we bring them before you. Lord, we don't need to mention them by name. You know each one. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen them, that you would be their portion and their strength. We thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ, not only here but also abroad. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted for their faith and yet are standing firm. We thank you for the wonderful promise that we're to, wonderful promise that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so, Lord, we pray that even this day, your day, you will build your church, even within the fiery precincts, as it were, of hell itself. We pray that the gospel standard would be uplifted and faithful gospel churches planted. We ask, Lord, that you would be with our brother Jose, Eliza, and his family over there in Portugal. We pray that you would help them to work through the situation within their own family circumstances. I pray for the church in Portugal. Pray for the church in Western and Eastern Europe, that you would be pleased to bless our dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Europe, give us the Reformation. Lord, may you give us another Reformation. Lord, we ask this in and through the name of our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. 156 friends, then. Could you bring up the offering, please? And give thanks for the offering after we sing, Who Can Cheer the Heart Like Jesus?
those who give willingly for the work of the church. We know how your gifts can be a token in season to those in difficulty and those organisations we know who have struggled over this last year. We pray that you would use these tokens in that way to bring encouragement to brothers and sisters here and around the world, we ask. In Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Thank you, John. Could you turn, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 109? Just want to read the first 13 verses. You may have a little star or some sort of marker beside verse 3 in your Bible, indicating that it's a messianic psalm, so pointing towards the coming of the Messiah. And the particular setting is the setting that we're in at the minute, Luke's Gospel, with the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, his betrayal and trial. The strong language following verse 4 in particular, the language of revenge, doesn't sit comfortably with ourselves in the New Testament era. Certainly it being a Psalm of David, David would not smite Saul, as we know, therefore these verses cannot be read in a bitter, vengeful sense. I say the psalm does refer to Judas and Jesus' accusers and his hour of suffering to describe the bitter denunciations that he faced, and to then suggest that the denunciations, which again follow from verse 5, are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think would be a step too far. Okay, these implicatory psalms are really difficult. Chrysostom, okay, early church father.
Chrysostom.
That's the one. Thank you, Roger. He saw the psalm as a prophecy in the form of a curse, foreshadowing, you know, those solemn words that Jesus said, "Woe unto that man by whom I am betrayed." It would have been better for that man to have been never been born. That's how he saw it. Other commentators have said, well, actually, maybe it goes further than that and deals with the just judgment upon the unrighteous at the second coming. So Christians have wrestled with these implicatory psalms for millennia. But let us read the first 13 verses. Psalm of David says, "Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers." And what was Jesus doing all that time when he was silent? Verse 4, "But I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any favor to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out." And the psalm continues in that vein. It's perhaps the most severe of all the implicatory psalms. But yet it's in the Word of God, and it's there for a purpose. But we're going to consider 621 in your hymn book, Tell Me the Old, Old Story of Unseen Things Above. Thanks, Chris. friends, let us continue our look at Luke's Gospel, Luke 23, 13 through to verse 25. This evening we come to our final message on the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage immediately after this one takes us to the cross. Sometimes you think timing's a bit out. Would have been good to be reaching this part in several weeks' time when we're heading into Easter. But I guess to look at the cross in the follow-up to Easter would be good for us, spiritually beneficial. We've gone through this section for a number of weeks, and I've explained that there were six parts to the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first phase, comprising three parts, took place before the Jewish leaders, Annas, Caiaphas, and then Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. The second larger phase took place before the Gentiles, also comprising three parts, Pilate, Herod, and then back to Pilate again. So there were actually six separate tribunals or trials in which Jesus is accused and in which judgment is rendered on him. We're at the final one here this evening, which will lead us, as I say, next week to the crucifixion. So let us hear the word of God as it's found in Luke 23, verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested for, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Amen. My friends, what is striking about this passage that we have just read is the one Pilate and the crowd refer to as this man. In verse 14, Pilate says, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man." And in verse 18, the crowd, they're crying out all at once, saying, "Away with this man." This man. This man is the one, you know, who is God incarnate. He is God filled in the flesh. The one standing before them, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Holy One. God's own essence. He is the Prince of Life. He is the Creator of all things. Without him, nothing was made that was made. This man. He is the God of glory, full of grace and truth. He is the true and eternal Son of God. The Apostle John wrote the truth about him. To know him is to know God. To hate him is to hate God. To believe him is to believe in God. To see him is to see God. To honor him is to honor God. And Mark adds in chapter 9, verse 37, to receive him is to receive God. This man. He is the creator of everything. He is the judge of everyone. He is the only savior of sinners. He is the glorious Lord to whom eventually every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. And yet, this man, in this trial, or this series of trials, appears like a pariah. He appears like a blight on the human race, who deserves neither justice nor sympathy. It seems as if he doesn't even deserve the recognition of being a human being. And all this, beloved, in the face of a life of perfection, a ministry of miracles in which he delivered people from their diseases and delivered people from demons, and he raised the dead. He delivered people from ignorance in which he offered them the kingdom of God, a kingdom of salvation and eternal life. He offered forgiveness full and free. That old story, that gospel story of how sins can be forgiven. This man is marked by gentleness and meekness and kindness, who demonstrated power in his life that can only come from Almighty God. Power over the physical world, power over the spiritual world, and power over the moral world. This man, this one who is in fact God incarnate, is treated as if he were the scum of society. My beloved, isn't the scene stunning? Isn't it appalling? Isn't it shocking? As corrupt men hold mock trials to condemn the Lord of glory, to condemn the Lord of life to death, and it all comes at the behest of these Jewish leaders. They are behind it all. They have already determined the outcome according to the scriptures. The outcome must be execution, and not just any execution. It must be crucifixion, the most horrendous kind of death ever conceived. They want him crucified, and they need Pilate to do it. As it explained, crucifixion was a Roman form of execution. The Romans, in conquering the Middle East, Israel, took away the right of those people to implement capital punishment. The Romans reserved that right to themselves. So if Jesus is going to be executed, it has to be the Romans to do it legally. The problem is, as we saw over the past couple of weeks, Pilate, having spoken with Jesus, announces his verdict. This man's not guilty. The Jews pile on the pressure, intimidating Pilate, and he thinks there's a way out by sending him to Herod, as we saw last week. He tries to offload the problem of Jesus to Herod, and Herod and his men, after ill-treating Jesus and mocking him, send him back to Pilate with their verdict. He's not guilty. And that's where we pick up the narrative in verse 13. And say this is the sixth part of the trial of Jesus, the third one before the Gentiles. When this trial is over, as I said, The final verdict will be passed in verse 24. We move on to the crucifixion. Pilate pronounced the sentence that their demand should be granted. It wasn't the justices being done here. He pronounced the sentence that their demand should be granted. And their demand was what? Verse 21. Crucify him. It ends with the pronunciation by this Gentile governor of Israel that Jesus be crucified as the Jews desire. Now, according to John 19, verse 14, when this verdict was rendered by Pilate, it was around 6 o'clock in the morning. The leaders of Israel, it seems, have accomplished their goal. But what they don't realize is that in the mystery of providence, this is all God's plan. It's Jesus must be crucified, he must die, he must be taken off the cross and be buried before Friday is over. First of all, he must die at the time when the Passover lamb was being slain between 3 and 5. He has to be on that cross. Then he must be taken off the cross, taken to the grave and buried, so that he will be in the grave for that portion of time alluded to in Scripture, 3 days. And so what they are doing to fulfill biblical prophecy. They are doing to fulfill God's plan. They don't know it, but the timetable that they have desired is the very timetable that God determined. My friends, this is the mystery of providence. God is sovereign. God has planned it all from before the very beginning. And yet these people, Pilate, Herod, the crowd, they're all acting freely. They're not acting as robots. If you'd have been there and asked them, were you acting as a robot? They would have said no. We were acting according to our own will. Their own sinful will. But yet acting according to God's plan. And so you've got these two teachings that you have to hold. As they often say, you've got to hold them in tension. Not denying one to the expense of the other and vice versa. So these folks are acting according to their timetable, but their timetable is according to God's timetable. And as we look at the text before us, Pilate is the main character, I guess, another of the tragic, tragic men that occupy this scene around the end of the life, earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see him in this passage wriggling like a worm on a hook as he tries to get out of this dilemma of condemning an innocent man. In verse 16 through 18, he says, I will chastise him and release him. If he's innocent, why chastise him? If he is innocent, why punish him? He says it's necessary for him to release one of the criminals at the feast of the Passover. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. You see, they're not satisfied with some kind of slap on the wrist, as it were. They wanted Jesus dead. The leaders wanted him dead. They wanted him gone and out of their sight. And so that's why Pilate in verse 17 sort of goes for this other option, obliged to release to them at the Feast of the Passover some prisoner. But they cry out all the more, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. I guess, Pilate's no dozer. Like, he's not a mug. He's pretty shrewd. Because he picks a prisoner who has already been through a trial and been deemed guilty. You noticed it there in verse 19 that this Barabbas, he had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. So this Barabbas, he was a revolutionary, he was guilty. and established guilty by a court of doing the very thing that the Jews were accusing Jesus of doing. But Jesus is not guilty, and Barabbas is guilty. So Pilate is going to unmask the hypocrisy of the Jews at this point, because if they were really concerned about an insurrection against Rome, and we can show that this man Jesus is doing nothing of the sort, he's actually innocent. But this man Barabbas, he has already proven to be guilty of insurrection and of murder against Rome. And so if these guys are really concerned about that, they're not going to want Barabbas. Isn't that right? You know, Pilate's shrewd. Barabbas is guilty of insurrection. He's guilty of murder. He's guilty of revolutionary activity. And by the way, in John 18, verse 14, it says also that Barabbas was a thief. The two thieves crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ were his henchmen, and that middle cross was intended for Barabbas. So even Jesus' cross was a borrowed cross. But the Jews are forced to reveal their hypocrisy. You see, they are pretending to be concerned about, you know, the status quo with Rome, that it be kept peaceably. They're concerned that Jesus is a insurrectionist who is going to upset that status quo. He's leading a rebellion against Rome. But we see he's not. And Pilate sees he's not, and Herod sees he's not. But here is this man, Barabbas, who is an insurrectionist, who has led a rebellion against Rome, who has killed people in the process and robbed them in order to make himself wealthy and in order to fund his revolution. But they don't want Barabbas to die. They want Jesus to die. Give us the revolutionary, give us the guilty, give us the murderer, and kill the innocent. Barabbas, he's a mysterious figure. Do you ever think about Barabbas? Do you ever think, what was going through Barabbas' mind when they released him and somebody else took his place? But what can we glean about Barabbas? You know, from our text we learn that he had been thrown into prison for rebellion and for murder. Barabbas was the leader of a recent demonstration against Rome in Jerusalem, which had escalated and people had been killed in the process. In Acts chapter 3, Peter refers to Barabbas while he's preaching to the people outside the temple. And he kneels the wickedness of them. He says, "You denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Acts 3, verse 14. So we know of his character. He was a criminal. He was a person to whom life was cheap. He's public enemy number one. He is a man worthy of death according to the law of man and the law of God. What of his name? Barabbas, in the language Bar, Abbas, Baraba, means son of the father, Bar, son of Abba, father. So it's interesting, isn't it? Pilate offers to the people son of the father, human, for son of the father, divine. Now this was not a common family name, obviously, because every man is the son of his father. So I'm going to speculate a little bit, okay? It is possible that Barabbas descended from a family of rabbis, from a priestly family. Why do you speculate that? Well, you know from the scripture that rabbi or teacher was officially addressed by the name father. So Barabbas may have come from a priestly family, a religious home, the son of a father of a man who had, been involved in maybe some work in the temple or whatever. But Barabbas had privileges. He is a man with some education in his background. We would say that he came from a middle-class family rather than the slums of Jerusalem. But he had acted against Rome with rabbinical pride and Jewish patriotism, conscious of his ancestral tradition. Matthew tells us that he was a notorious or notable prisoner. He had a certain fame. He was a popular hero. So the name Barabbas was also a slogan. It was a cry for freedom. Freedom of emancipation from Rome. And so immediately, Barabbas is winning the popular election vote against Jesus. Barabbas, as I say, represents emancipation from Rome. And that is far more tangible than emancipation from bondage to sin. Barabbas represented political revolution, but Jesus represented spiritual regeneration. Friends, the contrast was, we could say, structural change versus inward change. And of course, it's not as simple as that, but Barabbas represents the illegal use of weapons of this world to attain structural change, whereas Jesus represents those who use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. To the people, Jesus promised mansions in his Father's house, while Barabbas offered mansions here and now. Barabbas walks tall. Our Savior is a worm and no man. And Caiaphas and Pilate and Judah and Rome are going to walk all over him. So there are two names on the ballot paper. There are two names in the air as the Roman governor announced he would release this Passover prisoner. Either Barabbas or Jesus of Nazareth. That is the Son of the Father and Son of the Eternal Father. My beloved, think about it. Could there ever be a more shameful pairing? The Christ of God placed on the same platform as a sinner, and the people must vote for one or the other. You see, friends, here is a deepening of the Savior's humiliation. Jesus or Barabbas, the difference between them is infinitely great. Barabbas fights for political freedom that would be immediate emancipation from the shackles of Rome. The Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver people from the slavery of sin. Barabbas was popular, the people's man. The Lord Jesus Christ often antagonized people, rubbed them up the wrong way. He even refused a king's crown from their hand. Barabbas preached revolution. Christ preached regeneration. Barabbas was carnal. Christ was spiritual. Barabbas wanted to subjugate. Christ came to serve. Barabbas relied on the sword. Christ had no work for the sword. He told Peter, "You put up that sword." As we have seen, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We have been talking on Sunday mornings about the battle we are engaged in. It's a spiritual battle. You know, we don't run about tying suicide belts to ourselves to blow people up. The weapons of our warfare or spiritual, as we engage in the spiritual battle. And Christ taught us that. Christ sacrificed himself, Barabbas, pleased the human heart. Christ offended it. These are the two names that are on the ballot paper. The choice was stark and clear. Christ or Barabbas? When Pilate first approached the crowd, he placed the Lord Jesus Christ in a position superior to Barabbas. I find no fault in him. But then we find Pilate saying, when he faces the remorseless opposition of the mob, we find that Pilate brings Jesus down and pairs him with Barabbas, the Christ or the criminal. Which do you want? And then finally, he places the Lord Jesus Christ beneath Barabbas. He releases the man of violence, the murderer, and ordered the man of righteousness to be flogged. This was not an impartial ballot. It was the worst election in the history of this world, and Barabbas won. What did Jesus think of all this? Did he protest? Did he decline to have his name put on the ballot with Barabbas? Did he ask for a recount? And you might sit there think to yourself, well, actually, he had no choice. But of course he had a choice. You know, the mob's hearts are in the hands of this man, God in the flesh. If he wanted them to cry for his release or for the choice of a better prisoner, a prisoner of conscience, we might say, well, he had them in his hand. But he did nothing. He allowed his name to be paired with the murderers. He stood there in full consciousness of being the anointed one of Almighty God, the well-beloved Son of the Father, who had done no iniquity and in whose mouth there was found no guile. He knew himself to be the holy and just one, whose every desire had always been to do the Father's will. Beloved, more than that, he stood there fully conscious of being the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, who even at this very moment was in the bosom of the Father according to the divine nature. And beloved, what shame, what abominable corruption, the unspeakable wickedness of it. Man, mere man who is less than the dust of the earth, places the very Son of God on a par with a killer. The will of the people is about to make a choice between the incarnate Son of Love and public enemy number one. Did Jesus accept this nomination? He might simply have snapped the bonds that were holding him and disappeared. Or he might have caused his divine glory and majesty to flash forth in an instant and consume these men who loved darkness rather than light. But Jesus of Nazareth was silent. He deeply, deeply humbled himself and allowed himself to be numbered with the transgressors, fulfilling prophecy. So both names for this election put on the ballot paper. And they preferred a murderer to the Lord Jesus, who is called the Christ. They preferred a killer to the one who healed the sick. They preferred a criminal to the one who preached the Sermon on the Mount. They preferred a criminal to the one who forgives sins. The one who healed broken lives was sent to be broken on a cross. The one who raised the dead was himself put to death. He who had wronged no one was himself wronged in his trial. He brought fullness of life to all who turned to him, and yet they took away his life and they let the murderer go free. How would you afford it that day? I want to ask you to raise your hands. How would you afford it? Are you sitting before me and you're saying in your heart, I would afford it for Jesus? Listen to the question again. How would you afford it that day, knowing what you know today, as a redeemed sinner, as someone washed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Your desire, you say, would have been for Jesus not to die. Are you sure? You who glory in the cross, don't you glory in the cross? Don't I glory in the cross? Would you have delivered Christ from the cross? You say, you know, but I couldn't bear the thought of him being crucified. I love him too much. To think of him being nailed to the cross makes me weep. Indeed. But I know that he has come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. This is why he came. We know he has to go to Golgotha. For this reason, Jesus has come into the world, so how can I vote for him to be freed? Boy, that's the dilemma, isn't it? Did Christ want them to vote for him? No. Because if they had of, they would have been thwarting the purposes of God. The Lord Jesus Christ had to die. And so he goes to the cross fulfilling the Father's will. Jesus stood before the mob and Pilate. He was choosing to save his people from a terrible judgment by dying for them. It was we sinners who were going to be offered forgiveness from God as a result of Christ's death on the cross. That's why he was bound to the cross. That's why he died. That's why they placed him in a tomb. And 3 days later, he rises victoriously from the grave. And just in closing, in the last couple of minutes, okay, let us look again at these two men. But now, with all we know about the Lord Jesus Christ as the sin bearer, even then, as we'll see in the coming weeks, entering the anathema of God, who bears the greatest guilt? Christ or Barabbas? Barabbas is guilty of insurrection and murder and probably many other crimes that he wasn't even caught for. But Jesus is made guilty of every sin. The Lord is laying on him the iniquity of us all. He has been made sin for us. He is bearing our transgressions in his own body on the tree. He is not engaged in some abstract theological transaction on Calvary. He is involved in a real transaction. He is taking my sin. And he is taking your sin. He is taking those actual sins. Why? Because God demands it. The nature of God's deity, of God's justice, demands it. And the Son of God is standing there in the guilt of David's murder and adultery and Abraham's deceit and Jacob's trickery and Paul's violence and torturing and in all of the guilt that was ours. It was to deliver us from the fastness of our guilt that Jesus Christ would not change the hearts of the mob, but would rather take all this wickedness into the darkness of Gethsemane. So, beloved, standing before you this evening is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and the murderous Barabbas. Who do you vote for? Pilate says, what will you do with this man Jesus called the Christ? Question I put to yourselves this evening. What will you do with this man Jesus called the Christ? Have you bowed before him? Have you embraced him as your Saviour? Have you thanked him for taking your sins in his own body on the tree? Because, beloved, as we were saying this morning, neutral you cannot be. Neutral you cannot be. What will I do with this man Jesus called the Christ? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. 231 in Grace Hymns, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Tonight we witness the most shameful of pairings, Christ or Barabbas. And yet, Lord, we know that Jesus went to the cross bearing our sin. For that reason he came. He came to deliver us. He came to seek and to save the lost. And Lord, we know that we can't be neutral. We thank you for those of us who name the name of Christ, who have embraced him as our Saviour. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to give our lives totally to him, because he is worthy of nothing less than total devotion. Lord, we pray that you would help us to reflect upon these things and meditate upon them for our own spiritual profit and good. And when we move next week, by your grace, you just spur us to start to consider Calvary and the crucifixion of our Saviour. Lord, we pray that you would touch our hearts afresh with truths that are so familiar to us. May they come as if we're coming to it for the first time. Lord, hear our prayer, hear our cry. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.